Finding great candidates to hire can be like, well, trying to find a needle in a haystack. Sure, you can post your job to some job board, but then all you can do is hope the right person comes along. Which is why you should try ZipRecruiter for free at ZipRecruiter.com/zip. ZipRecruiter doesn't depend on candidates finding you. It finds them for you. Its powerful technology identifies people with the right experience and actively invites them to apply to your job. You get qualified candidates fast. So while other companies might deliver a lot of hay, ZipRecruiter finds you what you're looking for. The needle in the haystack.
See why 4 out of 5 employers who post a job on ZipRecruiter get a quality candidate within the first day. ZipRecruiter, the smartest way to hire. And right now, you can try ZipRecruiter for free. That's right, free, at ZipRecruiter.com/zip. That's ZipRecruiter.com/zip. ZipRecruiter.com/zip.
Okay, so Genesis chapter 12. We're just going through Genesis at this point. It started out, I just wanted to do the creation Bible story. And you know what? Let's keep going through Noah and Tower of Babel. And you know, let's just go through Genesis. Genesis is a fun enough book. The genealogies can be a little bit dry, but the rest of it, yeah, it's pretty interesting. If you actually go through it, you actually start seeing where these characters come from and how they develop into the people that they do at the end of their lives. You know, Moses parting the Red Sea is not the first time Moses is mentioned, for example. That's, you know, all the way back when he's born and he's Moses in the bulrushes. So chapter 12, verse 4, we're talking about this guy called Abram. Abram will later be called Abraham. It'll mention that specifically. But if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 11, you see where Abram came from, Terah's descendants. So Abram comes from there. God shows up. God gives him a promise that he's going to bless. He's promising not just Abram, but the descendants of Abram. And as we discussed, the descendants of Abram are those who believe the same faith as Abram, not necessarily just those who are biologically descended from Abram. So verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's sons and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So this is later on, much later on, Abraham's descendants do end up inheriting the land of Canaan. Do you remember kind of any of those stories? The conquest of Canaan, the Canaanites? This is after the Exodus. So after the Exodus, God's leading the people around and he says, here's the promised land. You've heard the promised land? Well, here's the promise. That's why it's called the promised land, because God promises it to them right here. So the promised land is the land that Moses is able to see, but he's not able to enter into. And God kills off all the descendants of the grumbling Israelites in the 40 years in the wilderness, specifically so they don't get to live in the promised land. That's why it takes them so long to get where they're going, not because God gets lost, but because God's intentionally trying to kill off a bunch of them. We'll get to that later. But this is the promise that makes the land of Canaan the promised land. And later on, you'll have the spies go into the land of Canaan, and they'll say, wow, there's, you know, land flowing of milk and honey and giant grapes, but the people there are vicious, and maybe we shouldn't go after all. That's drama that happens way down the line, but this sets that up long, long in advance. The Canaans, the Canaanites? So this is one of the questions, the Canaanites, and there's a couple of other groups that it'll explain kind of who these people are later on. They're not good people. And these people have, I think, something like 400 years to basically repent. And they're just being the worst people imaginable, and they're not repenting, and they are just all of the horrific crimes that you can imagine that people can do to one another. It's just commonplace for them. It's just how they live in their society. So God gives them time, chance to repent, chance to turn away from their wickedness, just like he did with the people in Noah's flood. He gives them chance and he gives them time. And because they refuse to repent, they refuse to turn away from their evil ways, eventually, because God is slow in enacting justice sometimes, eventually they all get wiped out. So it's not like these are just, you know, peaceful, you know, hippies living in the area and they've just got a nice town and God says, well, go conquer that town. These are some really bad people. But we learn about that a little bit later on. But yeah, it is troubling for some people that when God tells the Israelites to conquer Canaan and basically kill all the people there, they say, well, that, you know, God is genociding people and God is being bad and evil and mean and nasty and rotten. I say, well, no, if you got a whole society full of murderers and worse, God is actually protecting the world from these people who not only are doing evil to one another, but spreading their evil beliefs and spreading their evil practices. And unfortunately, in some of these cases where God says, go and kill all the people, and don't take any of their idols and don't take any of their stuff and don't take any of their people as wives and stuff like that, and the Israelites ignore him and take them, then the consequences of that come on later on when all of the pagan idols come into Israelite society. But that's down the line. At this point, we just kind of have a look in the window of something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future. But it says, see this land, I promise to you, it is the promised land, I promise to your descendants, eventually, not now. So Abram sets up nearby. They journey on, they're going toward the Negev. Abram, and I wish I had a map to help understand. There's a map in the study Bible. You can kind of see his progress in the study Bible. He wanders quite a ways. That's quite a long way to walk. But I mean, if you live to be 120 years old, you've got that kind of free time, I guess. All right, I'm going to keep going. So far God has promised Abram and Lot, and they're traveling. That's basically everything that's happening. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and my life may be spared for your sake. So God doesn't tell him to do this, by the way. This is just Abram being more clever than he ought, I suppose you could say. Yeah, he's saying to his wife, he's like, all right, God may not protect you. God may not protect me when we go into Egypt. So let's just lie and say that you're my sister so he doesn't kill me and try to take you as his bride. We'll see how this plays out, by the way. And it's really weird that this isn't the only time that this happens. all right, so basically he says, okay, you're my wife, pretend like you're my sister. Okay, verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. Okay, so if you didn't catch that, Pharaoh saw Abram and his wife Sarai, and he said, what a beautiful woman, and oh, well, she's just his sister, after all. It's not like it's his wife or anything, so why don't we have her, invite her over, and we'll take care of Abram over there, but Sarai's going to come with us. So already Abram's plan is kind of backfiring. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. This may happen later on, too, with the whole plagues in Egypt and Pharaoh. Great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say to me, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let my people go. Let my wife go. Have some plagues. This is hinting at maybe something that might happen in the future again. Now, I say this a lot. Hebrew is helical. It's a helix. It's not a circle. Things don't happen exactly the same way multiple times. But they swing back around to the same kind of idea. God's chosen people go into Israel. They get taken captive. Maybe they can't leave. At least Sarai can't leave in this case. God sends plagues, and Pharaoh lets God's person go. So again, if you think that if you were thinking of the plagues as a one-off instance, this is a pattern. You're going to notice patterns. God does similar things, and it's not wrong for you to say, I wonder if these events are connected. I wonder if God is making points here. All right, and if God sent plagues to protect Sarai, even though Abram lied and said that it was his sister, I think that Abram probably would have been better off if he had just told the truth in advance and said, this is my wife, Sarai, don't touch her, we're married. Then if Pharaoh got ideas, then God would have stepped in. God stepped in already, even though Abram didn't ask. So it was completely unnecessary. This was not a chivalrous act. This was a cowardly act of Abram to lie about his wife this time. Chapter 13. So Abram went from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made the altar in the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he went back to the place where God promised him the land of Canaan, basically. Verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that their land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, and everywhere in the well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so this is a little wink. It's like, you know that story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that name, because that's going to come back in a little bit. So Lot sees this land, and he says, okay, this is good land. I'm going to go, and I'll take this land. Abram is going to go take the other land. They're not splitting as rivals. There's no argument between them. It's too big for them to live so close together. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, thus separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, where Lot settled among the cities and the valley, cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now so here's where you get into the story of why this town is, these towns are famous, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram has not conquered the Canaanites. He's just living there. It's one family, big family, lots of stuff, but the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still living in the land of Canaan. God hasn't given the land to Abram yet. He's just kind of dwelling there, sojourning there. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You're going to see this pattern show up multiple times. God doesn't just go and smite people for no reason. The reason God destroys some very specific people is because of their great and horrible sin. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all this land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise and walk the length and the breadth of this land, for I will give it to you. Does this sound like another promise that God gives to Abraham later on? He says dust of the earth here. Can you think of any other time when he gives a promise to Abram, something that you can't count? Sand and stars in the sky. Yeah. Look up in the sky. Count the stars if you can. Look at the sand on the shore, that kind of thing. So again, helical. God does, he repeats some of these things again and again. Abram already was there. He was already given this promise. Abram goes to Egypt, comes back. Abram's here again. God reiterates that promise. He says, hey, that promise I gave to you, that's still on. I'm still going to give it to you one day. And here is an addition to that promise. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, etc. Verse 17. Rise, walk the length and breadth of the land I will give to you. 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar for the Lord. So this is good. Abram, when he builds altars for the Lord, this is ways for him to offer sacrifice. And you'll notice Abram has done this. People have done this. Noah did this. There's no singular set place for the altar of the Lord. Jacob does this, I think, at one point. Basically, where people realize that God is blessing them, they set up an altar to give thanks to God, wherever they are. And eventually you get to this place where the altar of the Lord becomes in a set location at the temple. And then it progresses from there. But it's interesting to see how people worship God through altars and how that system kind of changes. Chapter 14, in the days of Amphrael, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, oh boy, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goyim, these king made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bishra, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were in kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Imim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran and the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country with the Amalekites and the and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Okay, so we take a break. You see, sometimes you take breaks for genealogies. Here you're taking a break to say, okay, we're focusing on Abram, we're focusing on Abram, we're focusing on Abram. Lot is doing this thing. We're focusing on Abram. By the way, this is what's going on in the greater world. These are specific names of specific kingdoms, specific kings, specific wars, things like that. This is not just a fable. These are actual things that happened in actual history. Verse 8, and then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Remember, Lot was living in the land of Sodom, so that's why they conquered them. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in the house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Lot gets captured. He goes and takes back his brother and, or not his nephew, and bring them all back. Okay, so there's a little bit of war stuff that happens, and then kind of the story continues. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. So this guy is mentioned two times in the Bible. He's mentioned one time in the Old Testament here, and he's mentioned again in the New Testament where Jesus is called a priest along the order of Melchizedek, and I'll explain that in a minute. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, he hasn't been mentioned so far, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. He blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and the earth. that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me. Let Antar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. There's a couple of interesting things in here that we can really blow past, because Melchizedek is basically gone at this point. You don't get a lot of detail about him until later on, where Jesus is referred to as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And there's some details about the order of Melchizedek. So, well, okay, we don't know much about Melchizedek, and that's kind of the point. You don't have the lineage of Melchizedek. So-and-so begat so-and-so and lived 100 years and begat so-and-so and eventually Melchizedek. You don't have the town of Salem talked about. You have a priest that doesn't have a beginning. And it doesn't say, and then Melchizedek lived 120 years and died. He doesn't have an end either. So the concept of the priesthood of Melchizedek is one without a beginning, without an end. And there's some details here that I think are particularly interesting. There's some speculation as to who Melchizedek is. Some people say Melchizedek is Shem. Some people say Melchizedek is some other character that was mentioned with a different name. But here it talks about Abram says that, he says, I will not take a thread or a sandal or anything that is yours. So this tithe, this 10%, he believes belongs to Melchizedek. Well, why? Melchizedek didn't come out and help him in the fight. Melchizedek isn't his king in particular. Why is this guy getting, why does he deserve 10%? Abram believes it would be stealing for him to take 10%. Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So he says, I'm not going to take 10% as, you know, take away your 10% so you can say, I've made Abram rich and he didn't give anything back to me. I think that there is an indication that this is one of those theophanies, possibly a theophany. This is not just a priest, but this is actually God. This is the high priest of the Most High God would be Jesus later on. At this point, we call him the pre-incarnate Christ. It either is God or it is a stand-in for God, the second person of the Trinity. Yes, sir. I'm not sure. I think some of it is kind of the mystery that he has no beginning and he has no end. It could be that God just, there's this whole story that we don't know about, and then Melchizedek comes up, and then Melchizedek is in that story but not mentioned. That could be a possibility. Another possibility is this could be a theophany. But we don't really know because there's so much information lacking that is this a person who is a picture of Christ or is this Christ? It's really hard to read into the absence, into what isn't said about Melchizedek. Yes, sir.
The name itself is a combination of the word king and priest.
Correct. Melchizedek is a combination of the two words, Melchizedek. Not king and priest, but king of righteousness. Melech is king, Melech, and Tzedek is righteousness, the king of righteousness. And Salem, he comes from Salem. Does anybody know what the word Salem means?
Peace.
Shalom, Salem. It's the same word. So he is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness. He is the one who deserves the 10%. He is the one that Abraham credits for making him rich. He is a priest of the Most High God, the possessor of all things in heaven and on earth. Yes, sir. Right. There were no Levites yet. There were no... Exactly. So our understanding, if you just read this out of context and you just don't think of the order, the timeline or whatever, you're like, yeah, he's a priest. He's probably a Levite, right? No. Levi wasn't even born for... Yes, and there was no Levitical order, and there was no book of Leviticus. There was no Moses to write the book of Leviticus. There was no Levitical laws. So how can you have a priesthood if you don't yet have the beginning of the priesthood? Where is the beginning of the priesthood of Melchizedek? And that's exactly the point that's made. Mm-hmm. It has to. This is why some people think that he's hundreds of years old, and this is Shem or something like that, or this is a descendant that's not mentioned. So the two possibilities I think there are is either there's some sort of timeline that God doesn't record in the Bible, specifically to give us that talk about the priest, you are a priest along the order of Melchizedek, to give us the idea of a priesthood without beginning, without end. That there is a timeline, but he just doesn't mention it for the sake of painting the picture, giving a parable or a symbol. Or it literally is Melchizedek is just boom, he's there, and then he's not. Or he's been there the entire time.
I mean,
he's a king.
He's a king. Also a priest.
He's a king and a priest. That's interesting. He's a king and a priest. Yes, sir.
How does Mormon theology fit in with this topic?
It doesn't. Mormon theology, how does Mormon theology fit in with this topic? That's difficult. I don't know how they deal with Melchizedek, honestly. I know they deal, they really don't start trying to do theology stuff until after the 12 tribes, and they say there's another secret tribe, and this tribe went to America, and one of the apostles is still alive, and he's walking around the earth. So they'll do that kind of stuff, kind of New Testament, starting after Moses. I don't know that they really deal with I'm not sure. Yes, ma'am. I don't think that this is necessarily disobedience. I think this is just kind of Abram taking his family with him. I think it's just kind of counting as Lot falls under Abram as part of Abram's family in the same way Sarai does. He's not like it's Abram's brother where it's two different families, you know, both alike in dignity in Fair Verona where we paint our scene. It's Lot is kind of, he's looking up, Abram is his uncle, his brother's son. It's kind of, it'd be similar to take your wife, take your son with you, that kind of thing. So it's a descendant family. So I don't know that Lot's necessarily doing anything wrong at this point. It's an option for him to get something. To be a part of this new promise. So Melchizedek, we've got the connection to the New Testament. He's priest and king. And because of this, he's able to bless Abram. Blessed be Abram, God most high, possessor, and bless. So he blesses him. I don't know. I mean, you might be able to shoehorn in like that he's prophet, priest, and king at the same time. Maybe Melchizedek fulfills some sort of prophetic role. I don't see it very specifically here. It's mentioned that he's a king. It's mentioned that he's a priest. But I mean, even priest and king This is at least a portrait of Christ, if not the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Is it Hebrews 7?
Yeah, the beginning of Hebrews 7.
Yeah, let me look at that real quick, see what else. Because, again, Melchizedek, I wanted to name one of our kids Melchizedek, because it's a cool name. But two, it's one of these characters it's fascinating that so little is said about this man. But he's still somehow really important. Yeah, Hebrews 7, thank you. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, I'm going to start at Hebrews 6, verse 13. For God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So God swore by himself. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited to obtain the promise, where people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heir of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is the verse in my mind in particular where Melchizedek is now, the priesthood doesn't have a beginning or an end. It's an eternal priesthood. Chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi, so that's later Levi, who received the priestly office have commandment in this law to make tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. So the Levites wouldn't get paid, they'd get paid a tenth. That's how they made their living, is as priests they would get paid through the tithe. though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have descent from him received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, and this keeps on going for a little while. I'll actually keep reading it. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had both been attainable through the Levitical priesthood under the law, the people received the law, or for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order? So Melchizedek exists before the law, before the Ten Commandments, before the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus exists after the Levitical priesthood, after this. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connections with that tribe of Moses, said nothing about priests. So he's not descended from Levi. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest along a different line, the order of Melchizedek. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises after the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning the bodily descent, so from Levi, but the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not just an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, you will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds the priesthood permanently because it continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to him through God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this keeps going on and on. We've gone through Hebrews before. This is comparing and contrasting Jesus to the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, you got to have a bunch of them because they just keep dying off, whereas the Melchizedekian priesthood is eternal, and Jesus being of that order, not only is the priesthood eternal, but the priest himself is eternal, so he can continue to do his office rather than, you know, 80 years and then he dies or so. All right, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 15, let's get into that in the few minutes we have left. Genesis chapter 15. God's covenant with Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right. So first of all, the promise is not just, hey, your physical descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but this is talking about the descendants of Abraham are the believers. We went into this in John chapter 8. We went into this in Romans chapter 11. That the ones who come after Abram, the ones who follow in the footsteps of Abram, the children of Abraham, are believers. So you are a child of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right foot. So it's actually a theologically correct song. You are the children of Abraham according to the Bible. okay, and again, remember the previous time when God says, try to count the dust. That's as numerous as your children. Now he says, try to count the stars. That's as numerous as your children. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham, his faith is what makes him righteous. And this comes up in Galatians later on, and Luther loves to hammer on it, that Abraham was counted as righteous before God, not because he followed the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments come 430 years later. Abraham could not have been righteous according to following the law because the law did not exist yet. But Abraham believed, and that was counted to him as righteous, as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This sounds similar to I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're going to hear that later to the Israelites. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. And he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This is going to come up a little bit later as well. So this is a covenant. This is why a covenant is cut, not written. A contract is written, a covenant is cut. In this case, the promise of the covenant is God will give you this blessing, and he cuts these animals in half. A covenant is a contract that has the death penalty tied to it. And in this case, the animals are dying for the sake of the death penalty. Verse 12, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Think about Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is waiting for the Amorites to basically completely reject God entirely. He's waiting for this before he destroys them. So he is not quick to anger. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. His judgment waits for a period of time, hundreds of years, in fact, to give these people chance to repent and to turn from their evilness before he just says, okay, you've had your centuries. You're done. You're not going to be on the earth anymore. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So one other quick thing about covenants. There's two types of covenants. There's a quid pro quo covenant. You do this, I'll give you this. If you clean your room, you can have ice cream, something like that. If you follow all of these commandments, you will get eternal life. This is a covenant that God makes with his people through Moses. And absurdly enough, they say, yes, we'll do it. We will follow all of these commandments. I think they do it two or three times. Two types of covenants. There's a quid pro quo, one thing for another. And there's a, you just listen and I'm just going to give you blessings. You just exist and I'm going to throw these blessings at you. And this is one of those things where God specifically, he cuts this covenant by cutting these animals in half. Basically as a symbol to say, so too will happen to anyone who breaks this covenant. And by the way, God's the only one who could break the covenant because he's the only one who does anything. So God attaches a death penalty to the covenant and says, look, these animals are cut in half. Whoever breaks this covenant will be cut in half. And the covenant is not, you do something for me, I do something for you. The covenant is sleep. Now that you're asleep and you can do literally nothing and contribute literally nothing, you're basically as a dead person, I will pass through the bodies of these dead animals and I will make this promise and I will give you these blessings and you will contribute nothing to them and I will give you all of these things. It is a completely one-sided covenant, so one-sided to the point that Abram isn't even conscious at the point when God gives him the covenant. So there are different types of covenants. There are many kinds of covenants. Another example of a covenant like that would be after Noah comes off the ark, God puts the rainbow in the sky and says, this covenant I make. It's a one-sided covenant. He will not destroy the earth in a flood ever again. That sort of thing. It's not, unless you guys are bad enough, then I'll then I'll flood the earth again. It's a one-sided covenant. So the covenantal language, this is going to happen a lot in the Bible. God makes multiple covenants. There's not just one covenant. There's not just two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. But the two big covenants that we usually think about, the old covenant, or we refer to as the Mosaic covenant, this is God gives the Ten Commandments, says, follow these and you'll be saved. That's fulfilled because Jesus follows those commandments perfectly and dies to pay for the sins of everybody who doesn't do it. And the new covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the death of Christ on the cross. The new covenant is not the quid pro quo. It is the one-sided covenant. The Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Here is the blessing. You contribute nothing to it. So the older covenant was hard, in fact, impossible. For any human to fulfill except for Christ, because you had to be perfect. The new covenant is you're not perfect. Jesus was perfect for you. Your sins are forgiven. It's better. It's a superior covenant. The old covenant was closed out. The contract was completed by Jesus. So with that, we'll get into more covenant stuff as we keep going through Genesis. We keep going through the Old Testament. Some of the covenants still exist. Some of the covenants are closed out. The Mosaic covenant is closed out. The Noahic covenant, Noah's covenant, still is there. God's still not going to flood the earth with a flood. The Abrahamic covenant is still there. God still is blessing the descendants of Abraham. Again, John 8, Romans 11, those would be the believers. That's all y'all. You are being blessed through God's promise to Abraham. That covenant is still ongoing. Let's close with a doxology.